Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Pray for fresh unction and anointing. By my heart and my lips, so I'll speak as I should, indeed as an oracle of God. Pray the same unction on the ears and the hearts of all who are physically present and all who will hear me remotely, electronically, so the word will flow freely from you through me to the people to do an internal and eternal work in all our hearts, including mine, in particular to cause our wills to be more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I further pray and ask, Lord God, as I speak, that the power of the Spirit of God be released in sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they're heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes. Yes, power that will free men so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. We also pray for mercy to be faithful, so I will deliver the word with precision, redeeming the time, saying only what you want me to say. Bring out the treasure of this word, things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement, receiving all the blessings, agreed with me and said, amen. Amen. So I'm going to take off from where Pastor Wigger left off. These are School of Perfection. We've been teaching on this, Christian perfection. Because it is the time, the Bible says, we're talking on Sunday about the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of times and what is the Lord to do. We are in what the Bible refers to prophetically as the third day. Third day there just meaning the third millennium from the birth of Christ. And the Bible says in this third day, the church will be perfected. Jesus said in third day, I'll be perfected. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his church. And he wasn't talking about a literal 24 hours day. He was talking symbolically about a 1,000 year period, and we're in that time now. Now, one of the greatest obstacles to this is knowing what perfection is. Because, see, most people think of perfection as something that is not attainable, that is something that, you know, is a utopia, something that, you know, nobody can be perfect, you know, and it's because you don't understand what perfection is. When we speak of perfection, we're speaking of a spiritual condition in which the sin nature in the soul and in the body have been completely cleaned out by the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand, and it is amazing, Pastor G, how many Christians and even pastors don't understand the division between spirit, soul, and body. If you don't understand that, you can never understand Christianity, neither can you understand perfection. You must understand that your spirit was born again. The nature of God was there. There's no sin in your nature, in your spirit. But the sin nature, which is a distortion of the divine nature, you know, the sin nature is just, it's just a corruption of the divine nature, you know, because it's no longer in contact with God. It's just like water. If you have water flowing from a spring and a fountain, so long as it's connected to the source and the water is flowing, it will be clean. But if you dam it, and there is no more connection between the spring and the source, then that water can get stagnant. When it becomes stagnant, it now begins to have, you know, amoeba, pollution, you know, algae and all kinds of things. And that water is no longer suitable for drinking and human consumption. Exactly the same thing. Spiritually, the source of life is God. The devil, all angels, they all get their source from God. But if you cut the... If you disconnect from the source, then the water, in quotes, you know, the life that was inside them, because it's no longer connected to the power source, it now becomes corrupted. That's what we call sin. Sin is a nature before it is an act. Sin isn't just smoking cigarettes, having girlfriends, drinking beer, and the things we usually associate with sin, adultery and fornication, they're all sin. But those are acts of sin. The nature of sin is the root of the acts of sin. So when you get born again, the nature of sin is removed from your inner man, your spirit. Put that illustration on the board for me. The first one, the one that shows the whole man and, you know, the connection and the sin nature. Because that's why God has given us this lovely, by his grace and mercy, revelation and clarity so that we can actually see it. What's wrong with this? Why is it behaving like this? Please go and see to it and get it sorted out. You know, This should have been fixed long ago. You know, anyway, so the nature of sin is in the inner man, is in the spirit. The nature of God is in the spirit. But the nature of sin is still in the soul and the body. The soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Thank you. Okay, just hold it like that for now. Just hold it. Don't run the movie. You can see that the illustration on the left is schematic of every Christian, every human being. All of us are connected to Jesus the head and to the rest of the body of Christ. We are all members of the body of Christ. That yellow thing inside represents the life of God. You know, on top there, you see the white that represents your soul. Those little black dots there represent the sin nature that is still inside the soul. The outline of the body there is the physical body, and it's represented with black, which also represents the sin nature that is inside the physical body. So when you get born again, it's the inner man that gets born again. The outer man doesn't. And that's why Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. The best way to, instead of saying the word flesh, is the sin nature in the flesh. So the sin nature in the flesh is in conflict with the divine nature in your spirit. But the good news is, you can use and should use the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to clean it out. So what we call perfection is the spiritual state or condition in which all that sin nature has been cleansed out. That's what perfection is. You know, and there's a Bible definition for it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, therefore, dearly beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all, not some, all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting, that is a present continuous tense, you know, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, that's the process. The process is the cleansing. When the cleansing process has been achieved, the end state is perfection. And it is in that state the Lord Jesus Christ was born in, because he was born of a virgin. So he wasn't born with a sin nature, you know. But even though he was born sinless, he still had to grow, you know, into maturity, in perfection. So you see him at the age of 12, he was perfect, but he was not mature. So he had to now go into maturity until the age of 30. Spiritually, the same thing happens with us. That's what Pastor Greg was describing using the beautiful illustration of the butterfly. You know, you get born again. The nature of God is in your spirit. It's not in your soul, not in your body. So your body and your soul are used to sin, and they want to continue like that. So you now have to use the power of the Spirit of God, the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to gradually remove the sin nature. And even after you do that, you now have to grow in that condition of perfection, you know, where you are mature, you have wisdom, and you have strength, and you have balance, so that God can then trust you with the Spirit without measure. The Spirit without measure cannot be trusted to Christians who have not entered perfection and have not matured. They will misuse that power. Because the sin nature is intrinsically proud. It's intrinsically oppressive. It's Satan's nature. You know, and if you give it power, it will misuse it. So that's why Jesus himself, even though it's an amazing scripture, though he were a son, yet he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, and he was heard in the days of his flesh, he had offered prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, and he was heard because he feared. Even Jesus himself was not trusted with the Spirit without measure until he was 30. Even though he was Son of God. But he didn't have the maturity. You know, he didn't have the maturity until he was 30 years old. You know, so that's the pattern. The good news is that, like in the ministry of Jesus, even after he now attained that maturity and perfection and was trusted with the Spirit, he was able to share it. We call it a borrowed anointing. He took some of that Spirit. He actually got it from Moses. You know, God took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and gave it to 70 elders. In the same way, that's where Jesus got the pattern from. That's what, yeah, because you see, everything Jesus did was based on the Word of God. You know, so in the same way, the Lord, God took some of the Spirit without measure that was on Jesus and he put it on the 12 apostles to start with, then later on the 70. You know, and we know a few other people got it, because there was one guy who was doing miracles who was not in the inner circle. And John came to him and said, forbid him. Jesus said, don't forbid him. If he's doing it, he's doing something right. If he's not against us, he's for us. You know, and he wouldn't be able to do that if he's speaking evil of me. And let's put it this way. If he had a wrong attitude towards me, it wouldn't have worked for him, because of spiritual connection, you see. So, in exactly the same way, you know, in these end times, God is going to raise up a company of Christians. The leadership will go into full maturity and would be trusted with the Spirit without measure. And then God will take some of that Spirit without measure and put it on some of the followership, you know, and like the 12, like the 70, you know, so that they will share that anointing and share the burden. Because even though you have Spirit without measure, you're still inside a physical body. You can't go to 25 places at the same time. You have to sleep. You have to rest. Hello? That's why Jesus put it on the others, and so he sent them to. There are places they went, Jesus never went. Amen. Praise the Lord. And the same thing is going to happen now. Now, there's one other very important point I want to bring out here, and it is this. Do you notice that anointing, that Spirit without measure, that was shared with the 12 and the 70, was exactly what we call it, a borrowed anointing? It's not theirs. Whenever they misbehaved, it didn't work. For instance, Jesus comes from the mountain, and there's a man whose son has an epileptic fit. They try to cast out the devil. They don't cast it out. The same people cast out devils just, you know, maybe a few months earlier. You know, they came to him and said, Lord, all the devils are subject to us in thy name. Yet they couldn't do it. And then they asked Jesus, they said, why? He gave them two reasons. The first reason was said, this can't come by fasting and prayer. In other words, you've not been practicing the things I've been teaching. You've not been, you know. So there was a disconnect. It's because it's not theirs, you see. It's a borrowed anointing. If you stop doing what you're supposed to be doing, it will cease to work. Then the second thing was that they disputed among themselves who should be greatest. They had a wrong attitude. And you know, it was that wrong attitude plus the... that's why Jesus was very angry with them. You know, he said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. You know, then he brought the boy, he cast the devil out, you know, and then, you know, he rebuked them, you know, for their unbelief. That teaches us something in this end time too. You know, even though you may have a borrowed anointing, if you stop praying, stop walking in the Spirit, stop having the right attitude, you lose it. Because it's not yours anyway. Are you listening to me? So, that's a very, very important point for us to note. The apostles, you know, they lost temporarily. You know, some of them, you know, they repented and got it back. You know, so it's a dynamic thing where if you stay with it, it works. If you block it, you know, because God can trust. He cannot trust a person with a sin nature who is not under submission, you know, and he's not having an obedient attitude. You can't trust him with that kind of power. And even that power is limited, even though it's free without measure, the application is limited. You know, you have captains over tens, you know, they will be able to heal the sick. And you have captains over, you know, hundreds, they'll be able to cleanse lepers. Cleansing lepers is a little bit higher than just healing the sick, because cleansing lepers is something to the external body, you know, that instantly goes. The healing the sick too will be instant, because spirit without measure. Then you have those who, captains of a thousand, will be able to raise the dead. You know, it will be in different categories. And as you grow spiritually, your category will change. You know, unto the point where you yourself grow into full maturity, and then you inherit the spirit without measure for yourself. And it's longer a borrowed one. It's good news. If you can say amen, say oh me. Praise the Lord. And so, and we need this manifestation of this glory, you know, like I wrote here, to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption by the glory of God, like the Lord Jesus did, as a witness to all tribes and tongues, and so make disciples in all ethnic groups to close the age. That's the purpose. You know, you see this harvest, you know, described in some detail in Isaiah 60. It says, you know, the abundance of the sea will be converted unto us. You know, the glory of God will be seen upon us. Kings shall come to the brightness of our rising. This glory is going to be a threefold glory, like I mentioned yesterday. There's the glory of physical miracles that I've described, you know, healings, instant healings, everything from fever to cancer will be healed instantly. You know, instant creative miracles, like the growing out of withered hands, like we see in the ministry of Jesus, you know, wombs, fallopian tubes, kidneys, hearts. God has a lot of spare parts in heaven. Seriously. Eyes, eyeballs that were empty before, new eyes will just come, bim, completely. You know, and you know the amazing thing, Pastor G, is going to be common. Well, it'll be not too common, but it'll be common. You know, as the way tongues is common now. No, tongues is common now. Yet, a large number of Christians don't pray in tongues or pray in tongues consistently. In the same way, these miracles will be common, but there will be a large number of Christians who are not practicing them. You know, I will be rather unfortunate. Anyway, so we're going to have that, and then there will be instant raising of the dead, you know, from Jairus' daughter right through to Lazarus. And that one is in levels. You know, Jairus' daughter was one thing. The son of the widow of Nain was another. He was already inside the coffin. Jairus' daughter had just died. She had been packed into a coffin. It took more faith to raise the one that was inside the coffin than the one that just died. And certainly took more faith to raise the one that had been dead and buried for 4 days. We're going to try 2 weeks, praise the Lord. Oh, why not? You know, the way I am now, I can believe God for anything. You see, the more you see the invisible, the more you can believe for the impossible. And the more you can manifest the incredible. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Why not? Like Paul said, he said, why should you think it an incredulous thing for God to raise the dead? Come on, folks. Come on. Why do you think those things were written for us? And Jesus said, we're going to do greater works. So if he raised one after 4 days, it won't be a big deal for you to raise one after 1 week. That will make it greater in that sense. Are you listening to me? Okay. And then there's going to be the glory of intellectual miracles, where God is going to give us the ability of the mind of Christ, incredible photographic memory, language learning abilities, artistic, you know, mathematical, musical abilities, you know, all in one human mind, you know, as typified by Solomon. The Bible says, and God gave Solomon, you know, great breadth of mind. Give me that scripture again. It's a powerful scripture. We don't often meditate on that. That's a scripture you need to be looking at. It's 1 Kings 4:29. It's an amazing scripture, folks. You know, this is the ability of the mind of Christ. He's talking about great mental, you know, capacity and sagacity. And God gave Solomon. I didn't hear you, folks. How many people have said greater than Solomon is here? Christ in me, the hope of glory. So you can say to yourself, say, God gave me. God will give me. In this third day, wisdom and understanding exceeding much. You know, they're trying to describe it. So they use the word exceeding. Exceeding means something that is larger than anything you can ever think of. And largeness of heart. Largeness of heart doesn't just mean he's a nice person. He's talking about mental capacity. He's talking about the capacity of the brain. Largeness. He's the capacity of his brain was supernaturally increased overnight. Even as the sand that is on the seashore. I find this very, very, very interesting because, you know, you can't count the sand. So if you're trying to, you know, in computers, you know, we have different kinds of computer memory. We have gigabytes. We have terabytes. You know, nothing he couldn't handle. You know, there was nothing beyond him. Nothing couldn't handle. You know, in computer, we have what we call a terabyte. You know, a terabyte is megabyte is times 1 million. Gigabyte is times, 1 billion. Terabyte is times 1 trillion. But that's all child's play compared to what God's talking about. It's going to be capacity that is so large. That's why that thing will be able to see things and instantly, photographic memory. It will be able to process information, retrieve. It will be able to, get information, process it, and apply it instantly. Oh, man. No wonder why the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. These things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Notice them that love Him. You can't give it to anybody else. They will become tyrants. You give wisdom, this kind of wisdom and power to the natural man, he will become a tyrant. That's why he has to be perfected first. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Then there's going to be, I mentioned this last night, then there's going to be the glory of financial wealth. Which actually is just a branch of this one. It's actually two glories, physical and intellectual miracles. But part of the glory of the intellectual is financial. Because with that kind of intellectual capacity, you'll be able to make money. Because you create wealth. Create new wealth. Hallelujah. And in Haggai, it says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. And so that's what we're looking at. So we're using the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern. Now let's go to John chapter 1. In our last lesson, I stopped in, thank you Jesus, verse 13. Went, from verses 1 to 13, where we were talking about the fact that, basically, Jesus came so that we could have authority to become sons of God. God became like man so that man can become like God. Now, God is still God. But while he was here for those 33 years, he became limited and became like a man. Man is still man. But with the power of the Spirit without measure, he now becomes like God. He becomes a partaker of not only the divine nature, but the divine attributes. He will be able to do what God would do on the spot. He becomes a true witness of what God is like. So when you see them, you see God. Well, they're not God, but what that means is that whatever God would have done, they would be able to do it. Something. Okay. Now let's move this evening and see how far God helps us. Look at John chapter 1 verse 14. Now this is a great scripture. And the Word was made flesh. I didn't hear you. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We could spend a week on this. This scripture alone, it's they will tell you that in the Greek, I have this beautiful Bible study online. It's called Esort. I recommend it, particularly the one for the iPad. Yeah, all the Greek, all the Hebrew, all in one place. So I'll have just, use my hand, it will just tell me what the Greek is and everything. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word dwelt comes from the word tabernacle. Do you know that's literally what happened? I've shared this before. The Holy Mother Mary was the first surrogate mother. What actually literally happened was that, she was a woman, so she certainly had eggs inside her. But a woman can have a baby except the egg is fertilized with a sperm. So what God did was that, just like they do now, they do IVF, so they did, what God did was God sent His Word. So His Word now became the divine sperm and went in and fertilized the egg that was in Mary's womb, so that the thing that was the fetus that was conceived in her womb was the Son of God. Literally. Literally. Literally the Son of God. It was that fetus. You see, the fetus is the zygote, is a biological entity. It doesn't have, it's not spiritual. So it now became a receptacle. So they now sent the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ into that. So that's how Jesus was conceived and born by the Virgin Mary. So the Word, he left his fullness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, he left that in heaven. But the person, stripped of all of that, was now injected into Mary's womb, into the fetus that had been formed in Mary's womb by the interaction of the Word of God, you know, and the egg that was in her, you know. But it didn't have any of the sin nature of man, because all the blood and all that came from the sperm of the Father. Literally, is God's Son. Literally. Hallelujah. So that's what he means. He says, and the Word was made flesh. And then he was born. You know, and then he became, you know, as a baby in Bethlehem. And then he grew up to a little child, the age of 12. We see him in that. And he dwelt amongst us. You know, he lived here like just like any of us. I find it very, very wonderful of God's integrity. You know, do you know God didn't give Jesus any free ride? He stayed in the womb 9 months like everybody else. You know, God is the Son of God. Maybe God could have just done something supernatural and he would have just jumped from heaven or something. But you know, that would be spooky. God isn't spooky. He went through the normal natural process. Even though it was supernatural, his conception was supernatural. Is this clear? But his birth was natural. It was 9 months like everybody else, you know, and he was born, you know, just like every other baby, you know, every other baby is born. He grew like every other child. He had to grow, you know, he cried, he ate, he drank milk, he, everything, you know, and in his childhood, he was just like every other child. You see, if you didn't know the history, if you saw Jesus, you would not think of him as different from any other Jewish boy. He looked just like all the other children he grew up with, you know, and his name was not unusual. You know, Jesus is not a common, it's Joshua, it's Yehoshua. Yehoshua was a common name. It was a common name among the Jews. There were many, many Yehoshuas. Amen. But not all of them had prophetic, that prophet. None of them was Yehoshua the Messiah. He was different. But you wouldn't know. His mother knew. His stepfather knew. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew. Maybe a few of the kinfolks who were around at the time of his birth knew. But a lot of other people didn't know. They didn't know. They just thought he was just a normal boy, like everybody else. And indeed he was. Yet supernatural. And so John is writing now with hindsight. You know, John was one of his disciples. So he says, and we meaning me, Peter, James, you know, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, you know, Nathaniel, Thomas, all of us. Say we, because these are the guys who lived with him. They slept, they walked with him, they ate with him. He said, we beheld his glory. They saw the power and the glory of God in the life of this man. And notice I call him a man. And I know he's God. But he didn't operate on earth as God. He operated as a man, anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, how God anointed the Holy Spirit with how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. So he got baptized on the Holy Spirit, got the earnest of the Spirit, and then he got the power of the Spirit without measure. He had both. You see, all of you know, you and I, for now, you know, where we have the Holy Ghost, but we don't have the power. We have the power, but very limited. Praise the Lord. But he had the Spirit without measure. You know, and so that's what they beheld. They beheld his glory. They saw him turn water to wine. They saw him walk on water. They saw him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They saw him, you know, pray for people and withered hands grew out. They saw him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They saw him raise the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. These were not cunningly divided peoples. They were eyewitnesses. That's why they said, we beheld his glory. And you know the interesting thing, and the exciting thing is that he has decided to share the same glory with us. Now, I know the Pentecostal Christian and the carnal mind immediately rejects that. You know why? Nobody should touch God's glory. You know, well, you know, God will not share my glory with another. You know the funny thing? You are not another. You are one with him. The problem is you don't know who you are. Now, of course, we don't take the glory of praise and worship. Mm-mm. We don't do that. We don't touch that. But what I mean is that that glory that they saw in Jesus is available for you and I. It's in fact, that's what we're called on to. We're called on to virtue and glory. He goes on to tell us, you know, in John chapter 17. We're going to come there later, but let's quickly go there now. In verses 22, 23, and 24. John 17. Jesus himself is praying. We'll come back to John 1 now. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So you're not stealing anything. It's God himself who gave it to you. So it's foolishness to say you don't want it or you are humble. I don't want the glory. I won't touch the glory. The glory that was given to you. That's your inheritance. Glory be to God. He said, the glory which you have given me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, there is an implication here. Without the glory, we cannot be one. That's why the church is not up to, we haven't yet seen a perfectly united church as at this evening on the earth. Because the glory hasn't come yet. When the glory comes, we're going to have a bunch of people who will be one, even as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one. Perfect unity. As described in Psalm 133. It will come from the head. Behold, how good and pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. That the anointing will come from the head and will flow down to the rest of the body. Amen? But it's the glory that will bring it. Next verse, verse 23. I in them, I didn't hear you. And thou in me, Jesus is praying to God the Father. So he says, I'm going to be in them just like you are in me. You are in me and I, it doesn't mean that you are me and I am you. It just means your nature and your character is in me. So, in the same way, my nature and my character will be in them. Are you following me? That they may be made perfect in one. See, perfection of unity is not going to happen without the glory of God. Without this level of glory we're talking about. You know, that the world may know. So, this is not a glory we're going to get when we get to heaven. It's glory here. Otherwise, how will the world know it if it's in heaven? The world isn't, they're not going to come to heaven with us. Praise the Lord. So that the world may know. So this is the glory that is available that God wants to share with us. And this is the glory that is our inheritance. See, your inheritance is not a new car. Your inheritance is not a house in Lekki. There's nothing wrong with having a house in Lekki, but that's not your inheritance. Neither is it a house in Agodi. Those houses pale in comparison to what you got in heaven. They doesn't even begin to compare. Are you listening to me? You know, no, your inheritance is the glory that was in Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. And that's what your whole life should be geared to. I've said this many, many times, especially for the young people. You know, I wish somebody had told me when I was younger. Well, thank God I got born again when I was relatively young. I was 20 years old. And I had this understanding when I was 20. I wrote an article in Imperial College called Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. It's on the website. I wrote it in May or June, something like that, 1980. You know, just before this was before I even went for the camp meeting in July. You know, in America, you know, and God had mercy on me. You know, that's the thing that made me leave. Once I understood I said, this is what my life is all about. I was able to put, it's like the pearl of great price. I sold every other thing. I said, I'm not going to let anything disturb me from getting this. And you know the funny thing, although it's not the funny thing, but it's a good thing, is that you make this glory your life's quest. The more like Jesus you become, then the better the doctor you will be. See, so I'm not going to make becoming a doctor my life's quest. I'm not going to make become an engineer my life's quest. I'm not going to make becoming a banker my life's quest. I'm not going to make becoming, you know, a physicist or a PhD. That, you see, that's not, that, people completely misunderstand ambition. See, once you make your ambition in life a natural physical thing, it will derail you from your destiny. Make your ambition this glory. This conformity to the image of Jesus. Now, you can become an engineer and all of that because you need something. You have to have work and all of that, you know, to make money, to eat and all of that. But that's not your goal. So you now make this your goal. And the more like Jesus you become, the better an engineer you will be. The better a lawyer you will be. Honey, you took it. The better wife you will be. Come and ask me. Eh? The better husband, the better husband, the better child, the better father, the better mother you will be. It's foolishness to neglect the things of the spirit to try and to become a good mother. You neglect time with God in prayer and you say, oh, I'm looking after my children and all that. And the time you should give to God, you don't give it to God. Frankly, you can never become a better mother. You'll do everything in the natural. And what you have in the natural is flawed because of the sin nature. You give time to God. You intercede for those children. Of course, you look after your children. Don't misunderstand me and all that. But what I'm saying is that God comes first before the children. God comes first before the husband. God comes first before the wife. God comes first before the job. God comes first, you know, before your ambition. Then if you put God first, he says, seek ye first the kingdom. He said, these other things, the wife, the children, the husband, the ambition, the job, will be added unto you. It's a shame the church hasn't got this thing. We've done it completely upside down. Okay, let's get back to John chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So, James, Peter, John, all these apostles, you know, the 12 and the 70 later on, they saw it. They saw it. That's why John is writing it down, you know, in this gospel. And we beheld his glory. Then he makes a very important point as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. John understood that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the only begotten Son of God. Now, you know, this became clearer to me just some years ago. See, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. But he is also the only begotten of the Father. No, what does that mean? Jesus is the only human being that was born by natural birth a son of God. He's the only person that didn't have to be born again. Because he never partook of the sin nature. He by natural birth, because he was conceived of a virgin, he was born the Son of God. You and I are not born sons of God. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. So we have to now be born again. But, right on the other hand, Jesus is because he died on the cross and he became sin, he didn't sin, but he became sin, he was made sin. You know, he took our sin upon him. Sin, again, is a nature by allowing the life of God to flow out of him through the blood. You know, so he became sin and he died and went to hell. He was raised again from the dead by the Holy Spirit. So he became the first person to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. So he now became the firstborn from the dead. So those are his two titles. He is the only begotten Son of God, watch this, and will be the only one forever. There will be no other person, no other human being was born Son of God. Adam was not born, he was created. Yes, sir. Amen. He was son of God. Adam too was son of God. You know, if you look at the genealogies, you see the son of Abraham, the son of this, you know, the Enoch, the son of this. Then when he gets to Adam, he says, and Adam, the son of God. He was, but he wasn't born. So he wasn't begotten of the Father. He was created. And then Adam died and sinned, you know. But this one, this, the last Adam, glory be to God. Give the man a clap offering, if you will. Hallelujah. This one didn't, he never sinned. These people understand who he is. You don't understand. That's why you're still sitting down. Give the Lord a clap offering, everybody. Get to your feet. Jesus, sit down. Are you listening to me? The only begotten Son of God, and also the firstborn from the dead. So he's our senior brother in the spirit. You know. Now there's another thing here. Like I said, we could spend a week on this. You know, it was a full of grace and truth. I'm trying to explain full. Let me, before I explain what I want to explain, let me just say something that's of crucial importance. Why is this written? Why is it recorded? So that you too can be full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is the pattern. So everything we read about him isn't just, praise God. You know, it's because God wants you to have the same. Now, full. Everybody say full. 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 You know, if you fill a bottle with water, you know, it goes into the water goes into the bottle, then it's one third full, is a quarter, is a quarter full, a third full, half full, three quarters full, then it gets to the top, then it now pours out. That's what he's talking about. Jesus was full of grace. He didn't just have grace, he was full of it. Now, you have to know what grace is. Grace is divine favor that gives life. So he was full of the life of God. From the top to the bottom, and then it overflowed. Full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. Now, he's also full of truth. He was full of the word of God. Thy word is truth. That's why God wants you and I to read our Bible every day. Not just to get the letter of the word, which we will get. You have to have the letter, you know, to know what the Bible actually says. And also the spirit of the word. Jesus was not only full of the letter of the word, he was full of the spirit of the word. He knew his Bible, you know, over the many years, you know, all those years in Nazareth, when he was growing up, he would go to the synagogue, as was his custom. So Jesus went to church every Sunday. It's not like you who miss church some days. I'm not talking to anybody. Those people I'm talking to, they know themselves. Praise the Lord. Hello, somebody. That's how, and you know, back in those days, you know, Jesus came from a middle class family. They weren't poor. They were not poor because they lived well. You know, but he wasn't rich. He wasn't the son of a king or anything like that. You know, and in those days, there were no books. You know, like today, Jesus didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a personal Bible. Because in those days, there was no printing press. So everything was written on scrolls. And usually, in those days, you know, the scrolls were kept inside the synagogue. So if you wanted to read the book of Isaiah, for example, it's this big thing. It's on a scroll. They will have to unfold it, and then they will roll it and roll it and roll it and roll it. They start reading it. It was the rabbis, you know, and the scribes. That's why the word scribe comes from the word that we get the English word scribble. Do you understand? Scribble. It means to write, you know. So that's the job of scribes. In those days, scribes used to write copies of the Bible. It could take you a year just to write Isaiah. So you had the Torah, you had Genesis, you had Exodus, you had Leviticus, you had Numbers. You had, if that alone, it can take you 5 years to write it. And then you now get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First and Second Samuel, First Kings, Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, before you now start getting to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. It's a lot of work. So those things, they were kept inside the synagogues. There were these big scrolls. The only way in those days you heard the word of God was to go to church. It's not like today where we can take the Bible home and you can read it by yourself. You couldn't. So if you wanted to know the Bible, you had to go to church. In those days, not church, synagogue. So he would go to synagogue every Saturday, like every good Jewish boy, and the scribes and the rabbis, they would unscroll. And this week, they will read from Genesis. Next week, they will read from Exodus. They will read, but that's why it took him 30 years. Over a period of many years of hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, he got to know what the Bible said. And that was why when he came out in his ministry, you see him full of truth. For instance, they come to him and they ask him. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? For Moses gave us the right to give her a bill of divorcement. Everything they said was correct. It was in the Bible. Amen. And Jesus now gets up because he was full of truth. He said, Moses gave you this law because of the hardness, let's put it this way, the sin nature in your mind. Because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the sin nature. He said, but from the beginning, it was not so. I know this Bible more than you guys. For in the beginning, God made them male and female. Hallelujah. And for this cause, he now quoted Genesis, full of truth. He was full of the word. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and two of them shall become one flesh. Wherefore? He now added this. This was not the Bible. This is a derivation from what is inside. It's called revelation knowledge. This is another example of hidden manna. He brings out what he's saying is completely scriptural because it's the spirit of the word, but it's not written. He said, for this cause. It now became written later on. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. He says, wherefore, what God hath joined together, let no man rend asunder. That's the word talking. He knew the Bible because he had heard it and heard it and heard it over that 30-year period. He knew the Word of God. So he knew when they were trying to do things that were contrary to the Word of God, even though they could quote the Scripture, once they missed, he said, you do err. For you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God or the Holy Spirit who interprets the Scripture. He said, they talked about, resurrection and one woman having seven brothers who married her. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Stupid people. The word. You know what he said? He said, even Moses showed you at the bush. You can't find resurrection in that scripture. It's not there, but it's there. It's hidden manna. Is there. He said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Hallelujah. He said, and in the resurrection, he said, they are like the angels of God. They neither marry nor are given by. Therefore, you do greatly err. And I can say the same, I, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in, of our brethren, of our people today, they do greatly err. Because they don't know the scriptures, neither do they know the power of God. Most of people, a lot of people just know it's just the head. They just have the letter of the scripture, but they don't have the spirit of the scripture. That's why you have people arguing about silly things, you know, that are clear, that the letter, or rather the spirit of what God is saying is clear inside the scripture. But they won't listen because they you know, Jesus said the same thing. He said that they use their tradition to make the word of God of none effect. Paul put it this way. He said that, you know, they handle the word of God deceitfully. It's the word of God. But you can take that word and you can make it say anything you like. You know, which is contrary to what the Bible is actually saying. I heard Kenneth Hagin say this many years ago. You know, I laughed my head off. He said, the Bible said, Jesus went out and hanged himself. The Bible says, go thou and do likewise. So, get a revelation. Go and go and hang yourself. But everybody knows that God is not saying that. But it's in the Bible. Go thou and do likewise is in the Bible. Jesus hung himself is in the Bible. But that's the letter of the scripture. The letter will kill you. But the spirit will give you life. So it's not enough just to know what the Bible says. You have to know the person who wrote the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and what is in his mind, you know, when those things were written, the spirit of the scripture that's not contrary to the character of God. Is this clear? So the Bible talks about, I'll say this and I'll leave this and go on and, you know, we'll start to close. You know, it's not enough to know what the Bible says in terms of the letter of it. It's important to know that. You have to know the letter, because if you don't know the letter, you won't even know what he's saying. So we need to know the Bible. You know, but it is also important to know the spirit of the scripture. That is what is inside God's mind. What did God mean when he said certain things? There are many things that you can misinterpret, you know, and misunderstand inside the Bible. That's why in the book of Nehemiah, you know, in Nehemiah 8:8, it says that they read from the law of God distinctly. And then the teacher, Ezra, he gave the sense so the people could understand the writing. Give it to me. Nehemiah, he's already there. So they read in the book of the law distinctly. That's the letter. And gave the sense, that's the spirit. And caused them to understand it. You can read the Bible and not have the sense. And not know what the God is saying. And so the Bible tells us in the book of James, there's one of the scripture that you should use as you hold it dearly. This scripture I'm about to share with you. The wisdom that is from above. There's another wisdom that is not from above. And it can take the same Bible and misinterpret it. That Bible says that one is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. Watch this. Everybody say earthly. That means he's interpreting it naturally. Then say sensual. It means he's using the lust of the flesh and the desires of natural man to interpret it. Then it's devilish. Then there's the one where the devil will now completely distort it. So there's a wisdom. It's not from God. It is earthly. It is sensual. And it is devilish. Then there's another one which is from above. This is one that comes from God. It is pure. It is peaceable. It is easy to be entreated. It is full of mercy and of good fruits. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. See, so when you are interpreting the Bible and you interpret it with partiality, that's not God. And that's why, if you, by the grace and the mercy of God, I have another example that just come to me by the Spirit. Many years ago, God gave me this revelation about from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia and Nigeria and the first fruits, first of the first fruits of the glorious church, of the perfect church. And it's all is there. It's in Ecclesiastes, it's in Song of Solomon, it's in Zephaniah, you know, it's in Isaiah, you know. But you know, you can easily misinterpret that scripture and say, oh, the end time is going to be black people. Because the Bible actually says, I am black. It's there. Song of Solomon 1:5. It says, I am black and comely. So you can go and now say, but they say we are black now. So the perfect judgment will be only black people. That is with partiality and it's hypocrisy. Because the same Bible says that in Christ there is no male or female. And there is not neither Jew nor Greek. So that interpretation is wrong. So when he's saying I'm black, what's he saying? He's saying the first of the first fruits is black. It's pioneered from the black race. Just like the first church was pioneered from the Jewish race. He says, to the Jew first. But he didn't say to the Jew only. Are you listening to me? The second day church, the church of the 1500s of the Reformation, was pioneered by Europeans first. And this end time perfect church is going to be pioneered by the blacks. It's just simple. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That is the correct interpretation. That's the wisdom that is from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be interested. It's full of mercy. It's full of good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. But you could take that same scripture. You could take any of those scriptures, in isolation. You could go and take a Song of Solomon in isolation. Take Zephaniah from beyond the rivers of the earth. Take it in isolation without understanding the whole counsel of God. And you get a wrong interpretation. And so many of God's people are doing that. So many of our pastors. They'll go and, because once they like something. Take prosperity, for example. God, wants us to be rich. It's true. But you can't take it in isolation. When you interpret it, you have to win with the wisdom that is from above. It has to be pure, peaceable. So you have to look at it in the light of the entire Bible. To say, yes, God wants us to be rich. But he doesn't want us to be covetous. Because the same Bible that says, Jesus became poor that we might be rich, says that he that maketh haste to be rich will not be innocent. So there must be a balance here. So if I just go and take, if I take 2 Corinthians chapter 8 alone and chapter 9 alone in isolation, I will interpret it with a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Even though it's the word of God. I will take that word of God and I will handle it deceitfully. It says, we are not as such as corrupt the word of God. Handling the word of God deceitfully. It's the word of God, though. But it can be handled. That's why you should not swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. What I say is in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. But how is he giving it to you? Is it with the wisdom that is from above? Or is it with the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish? Which will choke you. He will not choke you in Jesus' name. It can kill you. Because it's poisonous. The way they interpret it. So you got a lot of distorted prosperity message. The good morning Jesus lesson today, was how to overcome New Testament idolatry and witchcraft. It is amazing the degree of idolatry and witchcraft that is inside the church. Because what has been done is that they've taken a legitimate truth, but without the wisdom from above, which is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be interested, full of mercy and of good fruits. And that same truth, even though it is truth, has been misapplied. And then they are making people run after covetousness. So you find in most places now, they go, when they preach the prosperity, they appeal to the greed of the people and the covetousness. And you don't hear the sad side that as your soul prospers. That don't be in a haste to be rich. He that is in a haste to be rich, the Bible says, has an evil eye. You have to preach that. So don't you want people to be rich? Of course, I want them to be rich, but I want them to take time about it. And I want them to develop their character. So that when the riches come, they will use it for God's purpose and they will not use it like Solomon, for the lust of the flesh. And talking about Solomon, if it could happen to Solomon, it can happen to anybody. Solomon was the one who wrote Proverbs. It's one of the most frightening truths in the Bible. Solomon wrote Proverbs. And he contradicted everything he wrote by his lifestyle. Mercy, Lord. Mercy, Lord. Somebody asked me a question some years ago. We'll look at two more scriptures and we'll close. You know, in this something. He said, did Solomon go to heaven? I laughed. Because the Bible said, when Solomon was old, his heart turned, his wives turned his heart. So the question is hanging in the air. Did Solomon go to heaven? We don't have any definite. When they were putting the canon together of scripture, because of this thing, there was a debate amongst the fathers of the church whether to include Ecclesiastes in the canon or not, because of Solomon's condition. They finally agreed to put it in because of the way he ended it. You know how he ended it? He said, this is the whole duty of man. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. At least he got that one right. Whatever his condition, the condition of his heart was, they almost didn't put it inside the canon. Because you can see so many things that he's put in Ecclesiastes. He said, you know, this also is vanity. You know, idolatry is madness and all of that. He was writing from a natural point of view. It's true. What he was saying was true. You know, all is vanity. You know, I got me houses. There's nothing my eye wanted. I didn't get. You know, I got me women. I got me this. I got me that. You know. He said, in the making of much books is weariness. Does that mean we shouldn't make much books? You see, he was writing from the standpoint of a man that had disconnected. So, a lot of natural things that he was seeing were not making sense to him. But when you look at things from a divine perspective and you see what God is doing, you can see that the reason why all those things are folly, they are folly when a person does not know God. But at the end, the Holy Spirit helped him and said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Knowing the Bible and what the Bible says is not enough. You have to have the Spirit. And you have to live a righteous life. Otherwise, your knowledge of the Bible can become corrupted. Two scriptures and we close. Next two verses. It says, thank you, Jesus. It says, verse 15. And John bare witness of him. I didn't hear you. And cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John, the apostle, is writing the witness of John the Baptist. That John the Baptist said that Jesus had come before me. John the Baptist is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. You know who should have written writing this gospel? It should have been John the Baptist. It should have been John the Baptist who, this Gospel of John should have been written by John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. He said, let his bishopric another take because of his error and his wrong attitude. He was offended at Jesus. And it was him who caused it, because he was doing what, you know, once Jesus appeared, his ministry was over. That was the purpose of his ministry. He said, for this cause came I baptizing, that he might be made manifest to Israel. He's not manifest to Israel. Stop baptizing. What are you baptizing again for? He missed it, you know, and then wound up in the you know, had he followed Jesus, Herod would never have arrested him. It would never have happened. We're listening to a man of God recently, this is Lawrence Sanford, very lovely man. You know, and he was talking about, you know, balance and the political and not mixing the political and the spiritual realms together and all of that. You know, and he made this statement. He said, you'd never see Jesus attacking the Roman government. You don't. You don't attack personalities. You don't see Jesus getting on his platform and saying Herod is committing adultery. This one is doing. What's your business? You know what? Preach that adultery is wrong. That's the word of God. Amen? But it is not my business to come and say, Mr. X is committing adultery with Mrs. Y. That's their business. What I would, as a man of God, what I'm supposed to say is that, do not commit adultery. If you commit adultery, this is the result. Now, it is left for the human being to judge himself, to find out, you know, it is not for me to come on the pulpit and start destroying people's personalities. Even the person that you're talking about, how do you know he didn't repent last night? And the sin, thank you, the sin has been remitted, and you now become an ally of Satan, an accuser of the brethren. Yes, the man committed adultery, but he has already repented, and his sin has been remitted, and but you are still condemning him. Who are you to condemn another man's servant? To his servant, to his master, he stands or is false. Shut your silly mouth, preach the word of God, and keep your mouth shut. It put John into big trouble. He had no business attacking Herod and Herodias personally. What he should have just done was to say the word of God, which was what Jesus did. And had he, listen to me, had he gone close to Jesus, if he had stopped baptizing, and he joined James, Peter, John, Andrew, and Philip, Jesus would have told him, don't talk any about that. Jesus would have told him, let's just preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. End of story. He had nobody to check him. He had no oversight. Because they would have kept him. Jesus would have kept him. Jesus never had that. As bad as Pilate was. Do you know Pilate killed Jews? And mixed their blood with the sacrifice of their idols? The brethren came to Jesus. They wanted to incite him. To you know, nothing has changed. We are still the same, our bread. We think the same way. You know, everybody was in, you know how brethren are. This holy indignation. Everybody, they rushed to Jesus and said, you know, look at how Pilate killed the people and he mixed the blood of our brethren with their sacrifice. They were thinking that Jesus was going to, you know, this man that has power, that can heal the sick and can bring food from heaven, let him come and deal with these Romans. That's the reaction they expected. You know what Jesus said? He said, except you repent, you will perish like these ones. He didn't even mention Pilate. He didn't go there. He didn't condemn Pilate. What Pilate did was wrong. But he did not use that public platform to attack the government. Some of our brethren are very stupid. You cannot speak evil of the ruler of your people. It doesn't mean you approve of bad things. But you see, I preach, by the grace of God, you know, we preach this is right and this is wrong. Yes. Bribery is wrong. Adultery is wrong. You know, nepotism is wrong. We'll say that. But I'm not going to attack the personality. It is left for that person to hear what I have said and then for God to, the Holy Spirit to convict him. And for him to change. And if he doesn't change, God will deal with him. But it is not my business to use my pulpit as a platform for character assassination. And he's killing a lot of our brethren. And there are many of them. So I read an article recently. I won't mention the name. Somebody was writing something in one of the papers recently. I'm talking about in the last few days, you know. And he talked about a particular man of God who I know quite well, you know. And he said he has completely lost credibility. Completely. Because of the things he has said with his mouth. You don't do that. It cost John the Baptist his life. Had he stayed close to Jesus, he said, don't go there. I know what Pilate does. I'm not foolish. Jesus had wisdom. He knew. He had insight. He knew all of those things. But he kept his mouth shut. And finally, when he appeared before Pilate, and Pilate looked at him and said, he didn't say anything. He said, are you the Son of God? He said, yeah. Like they said, I said, I am. He said, you don't have power to release you. He said, you don't have any power. Except the one that God gives you. He said, but I'm paraphrasing. This will be translation. He said, but I know it's not your fault. You're under pressure. You're not condemning me. He said, so he that delivered me has a greater sin. I'm not holding you responsible for what you're doing. And church history tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Pilate. Josephus. And Pilate gets born again. Can you believe that? It's no surprise to me. No surprise to me at all. You know, it's not in the Bible, but you know, church history tells us. You know, Pilate's wife was a disciple. She said, I had a dream. I have nothing to do with that innocent man. Because a lot of people used to go to Jesus' meetings underground. Many of the top Roman centurions and generals and, you know, the top guys in government, they sent people to go and hear what the man was saying. And many of them were touched. Like the centurion. The centurion was Roman. He wasn't Jewish. He was Gentile. Built a synagogue for the Jews and was a great man. And then his servant was sick. And he knew protocol that I can't go and meet him myself. Because I'm a Gentile, I'm a dog. Yeah. He understood it. So he went to the elders of the Jews and said, please go and beg him and tell him to come and heal my servant. And Jesus said, I will come. Because the guy did the thing the right way. The legal basis had been. He couldn't go to the Gentile directly, but he could go to the Jews who are pleading on the behalf of the Gentile. So he begins to go there. And the man says another word. He said, don't trouble yourself to come to my house. He said, I'm not worthy. He said, I'm a centurion. I'm a soldier. I have soldiers under me. I said, this one go. I said, this one come. You know, I understand you have authority over sickness and disease. Speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. The Bible says Jesus marveled and said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. I'm going to close. Some unbelievers have more faith than Christians. In those days, it was Gentile and Jew. Today is Christian and Gentile. Some unbelievers who are not yet born again, because of the honesty of their heart, have more faith than some Christians. He said, I've not in Israel, not in the church. He commended the centurion's faith above the faith of the brethren. How did the man get there? Honesty of heart. He just observed this man. He's heard this one. He raised Lazarus. You know, he hadn't raised Lazarus by that time. You know, he's healed the woman with the issue of blood. You know, the Romans were not stupid, though. They had security. They had intelligence. They would send people to his meetings to find out if he was causing an insurrection. So they had information on what the man was saying and all. And they saw the miracles and saw the things that were happening. The man said, this man, he's a good man. He said, this, he has authority over. That's why he asked him, sent them to come and heal his servant. Because he'd been hearing all the things that Jesus had been doing. So when Jesus healed his servant, I have not found so faith. So great faith. The man by observation and honesty of heart. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Watch this. So that they are without. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. The unbeliever that is honest, that is looking at nature and can see the hand of God and is honest about it, has more faith than the Christian that is unbelieving. The firstborn from the dead, the word that was in the beginning, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. He said, the glory you've given me, I've given them. All of us are recipients of the glory of God. We are all heirs of that glory. It's your inheritance. Now, you may never get it, not because God doesn't want to give it to you, but because you don't fulfill the conditions. But if you do, you can. You, as a Christian, your life should be full of grace and full of truth. Next lesson, we'll look at, of his fullness, I've received of him. I didn't get there. Grace upon grace. Because you see, the way you get that fullness, you get one measure of grace. Then you get another measure of grace. Then you get another measure of grace. Then you get, you do it for life scriptures. Then you do it over a lifetime. I should be getting more and more grace daily. To the point where I am full of grace. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. I just want to be where you are, dwelling daily in your presence. I don't want to worship from afar. Draw me near to where you are. To be where you are, dwelling daily in your presence. Take me to the place where you are. I just want. Table. Surrounded, hallelujah. Surrounded by your glory. In your presence. That's where I always want to be. I just want to be. I just want to be where you are.
I just want to be where you are.
Dwelling daily.
Dwelling daily in your presence. Oh Lord. I don't want to worship from afar.
Draw me near. Glory to God. Surrounded.
Surrounded by your glory. In your presence. That's where I always want to be. I just want to be.
Who put one hand on your heart. Raise the other hand to God.
I just want to be where you
quietly
are.
Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for your love. Lord, we receive your mercies, receive your blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, your life and your power in sufficient measure. I thank you for your word that reveals to us your purpose, and our destiny. And it is your purpose and your destiny that we inherit your glory in this lifetime, so that the world may know that you have sent us and that you have loved us like you love Jesus, and so that we might be made perfect in one. Lord, your word reveals to us that Jesus' glory was beheld as the only begotten of the Father. Today, we behold the same glory by revelation as his brothers, born again from spiritual death into spiritual life. Father, have mercy on me. Come and help me. Come and help me to see this glory, to desire this glory, and ultimately to inherit this glory, so that I can properly represent you on the earth. So that when men see me, they will see you in me by your glory. Father, have mercy on me. Help me, Lord. Help me. Help me not to despise this my birthright of your glory, but to inherit it and manifest it in this day, in these last days, as the age of the church closes, in Jesus' name. Mercy, Lord. La pikituski frininga toskala. Haha. Neyekatuski frininga taskalea. Yokiko fridika nabra. Mercy, Lord. Jeleke kromatulo matulo. Lambrika kromatulo. Lipri tu frise kakroma. Tolomatu fridu frise. Tolomangara. Lambri kromatulo tu fride fre. Toko kromatu kroma. Tolomatu kromatulo. Lambri tu frise kakroma kroma koko. Tolomatu fride fre. Tolomatu tu friningara. Jiki tu frino frine, toloma koko kloma toloma shelakar tu frine, lombra kloma toloma tu fres, toloma tu frines, toloma tu frido fres, toloma 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 tu fres, jiki tu frinengas, toloma tu frineng, tu frinengar. In Jesus' name.